Since the first session, the joke, I think, tanked. I don't think that was it. So I'm going to go back to the Amish. Since it was so good Thursday night, we'll try that one. So here's one. There's this Amish fellow that lived on a quiet rural highway, but as time went by, the traffic slowly built up at an alarming rate. It became so heavy and so fast that his chickens were being run over at a rate of about 3 to 6 a day. So he called the sheriff's office and he said, "Look, you've got to do something about all these tourists who are driving so fast and killing all of my chickens." "What do you want me to do?" asked the sheriff. "Well, I don't care. Just do something about these drivers." So the next day, the sheriff had the county go out and they put up a sign, and the sign said, "Slow school crossing." 3 days later, this Amish man called again the sheriff and he said, "Well, that sign didn't help a bit. They're still hitting my chickens." So the next day, the sheriff had the county put up a sign that said, "Slow children at play." And again, there was no change. So the Amish man called, and he said this every day. He kept calling and calling and calling. For 3 weeks, he kept calling, saying, "They're still running over my chickens." And finally, the sheriff said, "Look, if the signs aren't working, just put up one of your own." And the Amish man said, "You really wouldn't care if I put up my own sign?" He said, "Not at all. Put up your own sign. Let's see if it does any better." So he was willing to agree to anything, actually, to stop this guy from calling all these days. And so the sheriff got the guy to put up his own sign. And here, lo and behold, no more calls came in. Week after week after week, no calls. And he finally, curiosity got the best of him, so he decided to make a call out to the Amish man and see how things were going. So he called him and he said, "Did you put your sign up?" He says, "I sure did. And not one chicken has been killed since." And he said, "I got to go. I'm very busy." So he hung up the phone. Well, the sheriff just couldn't stand it. He thought to himself, "I'm going to have to go out and take a look at what that sign is." He said he might have something there that we could actually use to slow drivers down. So the sheriff drove out to the Amish man's house, and he saw the sign. It was on a whole sheet of plywood, and written in large yellow letters so everybody could see were the words, "Slow, nudist colony." Not one chicken has been killed since. All right, that one. We're going to have to get a meter for the board. That one... Well, I'll start clearing them with my lady. Maybe I need better writers. Okay. Anyway, all right. Little levity before we get ourselves back underway. All right, you ought to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5 and verse 16. We're now being presented with the second inequality, and the little word "by" tells us that the focus of attention is now going to be upon the mechanical means, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. And what we're going to see, and what needs to be kind of, as I say, combined in your thinking, is that this status of what we were, and in fact the status Adam himself possessed before he even sinned, and the status that we now possess in Christ, are unequal and not the same in how they were produced. The mechanical means of how they were produced, that's pretty obvious, but we're going to be looking at something that's not so obvious in that, and how we became possessors of them. This we became a possessor of naturally, as verse 12 said, "For that all have sinned." All have sinned in Adam. The death reigning rank that we had in Adam is the natural possession of all men, no matter where they are. But because of the inequalities that exist, the way in which they were produced is really what we're going to begin looking at. And the way in which we became possessors of them makes it so that when you couple those together with the fact that our present status in Christ is not simply the exact as Adam's original status, it's much more than that. The two inequalities, as I said at the end of last class, produce this reconciled understanding of our at-one-ment being permanent in Christ. We really will and understand and have that we do have permanent at-one-ment. And by the way, before we even go on, let me just remind you Before the issue of seeing the forest too close that you can't see the trees issue might happen, make sure that you keep in mind what verse 11 to 21 is doing within the overall context of Romans 5. We've been challenged in Romans 5 with tribulations of the gospel. That's very contextually sensitive. I've heard that verse quoted by more people who think that that's talking about any tribulation you have. It's not. It's within the framework of the tribulations of the gospel. And the one thing that you're going to be assailed on and attacked on is what we looked at all those many weeks and months ago, where in the second verse there, the hope of the glory of God is going to have two main attacks to it. There's a third one as well. The first one is how you got saved, that you're going to have a tribulation. Somebody's going to say, you can't be saved that way. That's too easy. That's easy believism. Easy grace, cheap grace, and all that kind of garbage. And that's one of them, that you're not really saved by grace through faith alone. But the other is, just as Paul, when he dealt with the Athenians and he talked to them and presented that there is a day. And remember back there, we got this from Romans chapter 2, when Paul comes along there in verse 5, and he says that if you treasure up, harden your heart, treasure us up into the self, wrath against a day of wrath. There's two things that you had as an unjustified man or woman on your calendar, inescapable. You had an appointment with a day of wrath. You also had an appointment with a day of judgment. Every unbeliever is going to go through the day of wrath, even if he dies before the tribulation period begins. Every unbeliever goes through the day of wrath. That's what he experiences in hell. Every man who dies prior to the day of wrath commencing on this earth will experience in hell the equivalence of the day of wrath that will be experienced on this earth. No unbeliever escapes that day. And there's also a day of righteous judgment, a great white throne in which you will be judged. And when Paul presented that to the Athenians, they said, oh, we will hear you no more about this. That's where the feathers fly. When you come along and you say, I now, as a justified man, have escaped that, and I have a day of glory, I'll never stand in a day of God's wrath, never be in His crosshairs ever again. And I will never be standing in a day of righteous judgment. I will stand in a day of righteous glory. And even though I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not going to be the condemnatory day of judgment that will be at the great white throne. But that's what that unbeliever faces. And so he's going to attack your hope, because these two things are two things of all that was been expressed at the beginning of chapter 5 that you don't have in your hand that are still yet future. So it's easy to assail somebody's hope. And so the first issue of the day of wrath and you're escaping the day of wrath, the antidote and the remedy is verse in chapter 5, again, is verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And they give you the remedy of that first attack of your hope. And the ones we're in right now, the reason I went back to this, I don't want you to forget the overall function of this package of doctrine. It's to remedy someone who would come along and say, you're going to stand in a day of judgment just like me. No, I'm not. That's why, beginning in verse 16 here, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Judgment now is the issue in this package of doctrine. And so I just want to remind you that this is still providing that remedy. And it's going to, we really, the permanent of the at-one-ment that we have in Christ is going to express our hope, our confident expectation without shadow of a doubt that it is the exact same as our Heavenly Father's own. I'm not going to think about my justification the way the systematic books tell me to think. I want to think about it the way my Father thinks about it. And therefore, you'll think about it that way, that we will never, ever stand in the day of His righteous judgment. Our hope, therefore, will do exactly what verse 5 says these things are going to do. Maketh not ashamed. That's the point the adversary has in making a tribulation of the gospel. When he pulls out of his quiver his arrows to sling, one of his greatest, most powerful arrows in his quiver, at his disposal, is the issue of causing you shame. Because shame is the beginning of fear. And if he can cause shame, he can shut your mouth. And since you have a dual commission, you're not commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's Israel's commission. Your commission, you are commissioned to testify, to be an ambassador of Christ, and to tell others about the reconciliation they can have in Christ. But you are also commissioned as an ambassador to tell other believers about the great mystery of Christ. And the fact that this mystery is what God is doing in His business in the heavenly places. So you have that making ashamed issue remedied. The remedy that you will... When you have the confidence and the thinking of your very own Heavenly Father on the subject, it dispels all of that uneasiness and all of that, those attacks to cause you to feel shame of stating that. I will never, ever stand condemned by God. Ever. Because I'm not His enemy. I am at one with Him. And hope maketh not ashamed. And the tribulation of the gospel is fully remedied. And on and on. And we do indeed do what verse 11 then comes along to tell us to do. To joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And all I'm saying in that, to get us back then to our passage, the reason I went into that... Hang on just a minute. The reason I went into that is to just give you again the lay of the land and keep that in your thinking. Now, since we know that from the beginning of verse 16, this second inequality is going to focus upon means, the means by which the respective statuses were produced, and let's go back to the one man on each side, and the means by which others became possessors of it, others other than the one who produced the status. That's what the legal status was able to let each one do. God, in creating Adam in a at-one status, gave him the legal basis on which he could pass on what he did to others. In putting Christ into the at-one, or the one-man status when he was born, it also gave Christ the legal basis on which he could pass on to others what he did when they met the requirement of it. And so therefore, you have the means by which others become possessors of it. We now need to see what the details that follow in verses 16 and 17 tell us that inequality really is. So let's look at it. Verse 16 again. Statement of the inequality, and not as it was by one that sinned, and we know now why the terminology changes. So is the gift. All right, let's look at the rest of it. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Notice the phrase, the judgment. Yeah. The judgment. Notice that that we again have shift in terminology. Let's go back to the verses. We have a shift in terminology in verse 16. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. What did he call it before? He called it the offense. Right? If through the offense, when you begin the explanation up there in verse 15, for if through the offense of one many... Now when he goes to talk about Adam here, for the judgment... Now he's see how all you got to do is pay attention to the words and they'll take you right exactly where your Heavenly Father wants to take you. We have a shift in terminology, the judgment as compared to the offense in verse 15. And the reason is because we are now, listen, we are not talking about the encapsulating of Adam's status that he produced. We're talking about the mechanical means in which the status got produced. And so when you come along and you're talking about Adam and you want to encapsulate his status, it's the offense. But when you want to encapsulate that status as to the mechanical means of what it produced judgment. Now, I've made a statement before that no one's asked a question about, and that's fine, but it probably sounds a little curious to you. Because when I talk about this, I talk about the judgment of God's justice. You heard me say that before? I hope so. The judgment of God's justice. And I just say it in passing. But there's a reason why I say it that way. I don't come along and say the justice of God in what He did. It's the judgment of God's justice. Did you ever think that the judgments that God's justice makes are not always the same? And it's because they don't have to be the same. The judgment of God's justice as he responds to something may be different than the way his judgment renders in response to something else. That's the nature of this inequality, is how God's judgment in his justice responded to this guy that's going to make this far unequal to the way in which he responded over here. So just hang on to that thought for a moment. Stick it, dock it in the back of your mind. We'll pull it out in a moment. Right now, all I want you to see is the change in terminology that God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, writes to us. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was. It's not the offense, the judgment. So whatever this inequality is going to be dealing with, that's the big issue. The judgment of God's justice in connection with each one of them. That's the thing now that we've got to have. And it's not difficult at all, really, to follow. But we're not talking about the encapsulating of Adam's status that he produced. We're talking about the mechanical means in which the status got produced. And that mechanical means was the judgment of God's justice to condemn. And that's what he did. And by the way, I just mentioned this so that some of our sophomoric thinking gets again out of us. If you take your Bible and you flip over just a couple of chapters in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." First and foremost, that verse is exactly correct in the King James Bible. If you've got a Bible that questions the second half of that, you've got that's the corrupted manuscripts of Westcott and Hort. That's corrupted Aleph and corrupted Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which leave chunks of the Bible out and call into other passages as being spurious and questionable. And if you're following along, you realize chapter 8 is a chapter talking about sanctification. That is not a verse to use to tell somebody that they're eternally secure. Chapter 8, verse 1 is talking about sanctification. The word, listen, condemnation has to do with you being condemned in your functional life. Has nothing to do with being condemned in your justified life. You can't be condemned in your justified life. So that's a good place to realize condemnation can be used in more than one way. Come back to Romans 5, and it's being used in its way of actually literally condemning Adam to an at-odds enemy status. And so when you come up, you've got to, again, I would rather have a man teach me the Bible who never knew one word of Greek or Hebrew, but was skilled and excellent in context. I'll learn more from a man who knows how to study and teach by context than I'll ever learn from somebody who knows Greek and Hebrew forwards and backwards. I'm not saying Greek and Hebrew is not great tools. They are tools, but they are small tools compared to context. Context is more important than any other thing you'll ever know about how to study your Bible. And by the way, those guys that teach that, like I did, they all knew that. They all studied that. They had a class called hermeneutics, and the very first rule of hermeneutics is context overrules language, usage of words, author, everything. Context overrules everything. And they'll say it, but again, always remember, 9 times out of 10, what a man professes, he never really believes. Anyway, the judgment was by one to condemnation. And so the mechanical means is the judgment of God to condemn. In fact, I guess you could say the judgment, because it's used with the article there, the definite article, it's used in a definite way, the judgment, and the article is there. When you're talking about the definite article in the Greek, it's a really misnomer because there is no indefinite article. It's either the article or not the article. But you can talk about definite and indefinite articles in the English. This is definite because the article is actually there in the Greek as well. It's the judgment used definitely is being used. It does kind of encapsulate something. So I don't want to mislead you there and say, well, doesn't that encapsulate? It does, but it's not trying to encapsulate the status of Adam. It does kind of encapsulate something. It encapsulates the justice of God in connection with how he and how it responded to the act of the one that sinned, Adam. It does kind of encapsulate that. So what we're looking at is that by the mechanical means of the judgment or justice of God in response to the one that sinned, you get the one side of the big difference or the big unequal thing this second inequality is driving at. And one of the big things is the judgment of God's justice is much different here than it is here. The judgment that he rendered from his justice is much different. The judgment of God's justice in response to Adam's sin that produced and established our former condemnation in Adam is much different than the way his justice was utilized, was employed, was put to its use, was engaged in all that Christ was doing. They are not nearly the same. So let's stop here and make sure that we're following the information presented to us. I don't want to confuse you. And it's really pretty simple. So this just is a like kind of a mini review. The focus of attention, once again, at least for what we're dealing with right now, is by one that sinned. And that's an obvious reference to Adam, right? Look in your Bible. Look right after the colon. For the judgment was by one, or pardon me, look at the beginning in the verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned. Who is that? Well, that's an obvious reference to Adam. So when we're playing these back and forth, we've only got these two. But Christ didn't sin by one that sinned. That's an obvious reference to Adam. But the issue is, that's what he did when it came to produce. That's what Adam did when it came to producing the odd status. He sinned. But we already know something. Now watch this carefully. Remember when I told you that when you read something in your Bible and you're kind of scratching your head, you shouldn't really be doing that here, but if you're scratching your head saying, well, I'm not sure I really understand this, you almost always, the reason why that is you've missed something just ahead of it. There's something just ahead of that that you missed. So what I want you to do is, I want you to realize that we should already know something special. Now watch this, because this is where it gets good. Or something particular about that sin. All right? Now, we know what that is. We're not going to go back to the book of Genesis and read it, but we know what Adam, you know, the whole deal. Because we realize, of course, that Adam was there, and he was in all of his splendor and glory. I hate this picture of Adam, by the way. It's the only one I have. You know, I tried looking on the internet for stuff, and it was even worse than this. But this is from a program I have called Bible Clips or Bible Art or something like that, but it just looks, he looks so dorky, you know. It's ridiculous. But that's my represent. Is to me it was a little bit better than a stick man. I don't know, but he's got his fruit there, pretty conspicuous. But the blonde hair. I mean, this guy is like a white Anglo-Saxon Adam, you know. But anyway. Maybe this is too distracting. As he was in that environment, according to the terminology we're given here in chapter 5, we really can't come along and say he was perfect or he was innocent, but he was naturally non-offensive to God. And he had this conditional, probationary relationship. When God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he placed him there with the possibility or the potential to lose that fellowship status that he had. And in fact, he did that. And you know from the account in Genesis exactly what happened. Sin entered, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. The at-odds enemy status with death reigning occurred. Now that occurred, and what I want you to think about when you read verse 16, and you see as it begins, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. And you start thinking about, you know that it's taking you back and talking about Adam producing the at-odd status because he sinned. And we can actually name that sin. We already know that in Genesis what he did, he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Paul and the Holy Spirit looks at that as the offense. He repudiated the authority of God. It was the first time he came up against it. He'd seen a lot of other things about God, but he hadn't come up against his authority. And when he did, he repudiated that authority, put himself in the eyes of the justice of God at odds, and now is worthy of receiving whatever punishment was going to come from that authority.
But there's something more simple. And this is what I love, because it's so simple. That we've already been told, actually, in verse 14, that makes that something not about the actual sin of eating of the tree, but something peculiar about let's look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. We've studied that. But they did not sin. The point here is a little bit different, but what I'm after is what he says about the sin. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, right? Now, we know that that's the excellent term there. It shouldn't be Adam's faux pas or Adam's sin. It's transgression, because that's what he did. A transgression is the violation of a known command. That's why the word transgression, there's a difference between a transgression and a trespass. And the transgression is the violation of a known command, and that's what he did. But think more even simplistically than that. Adam's transgression. The peculiar thing I'm after there, in connection with verse 16, when it says, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation." Do you notice anything particular there? That it's not just what he did, he transgressed. But it says, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The particular thing I'm after is that singular or plural? Anybody? It's singular. How many sins did he commit? One. Just one sin. That's all. That's all the justice, that's all the judgment of the justice of God ever responded to produce that status. One sin. Just one. Didn't take a lot of strength to do that. Just one. He wasn't being brought up on charges for multiple rapes and homicides. He was being brought up on charges for just one sin. Only one. Can you imagine? In the entire universe. Well, I can't say that, because the adversary had already committed at least five. But in the human race, just one sin existed. His. That's it. Just one sin. That's what I'm after. When it came to that commission of sins, verse 14 tells you Adam committed a transgression. A single transgression. Adam sinned once. And the judgment of the justice of God immediately responded. But when it did, it only responded to one sin. And that one response to that one sin created death reigning and the entire at odds condemnation, abomination, alienation status that you have in Adam. It immediately put Adam at odds, an enemy. One sin did that. And the response of judging that one sin by God's justice did that. Now, that's the first part of this you have to process. Adam committed only one single sin that produced. That's why I said at the beginning of class last time, when he says by, what we're interested in here is something about the mechanical means of how that got produced. That got produced by one that sinned. One single sin produced that. But what you need to focus on is the way in which the justice, the judgment of God's justice, responded to one single sin. That's what he did. And there were some terrible things that came out of that. And there was some power involved in the justice of God doing that. But when we're going to compare that to what happened over here, there is no comparison. They are as far different and unequal as anything could possibly be. So right now, let's just have that in our thinking. Adam committed one single sin that produced the at odds status. And that is what the first part of the explanation of verse 16 is driving at. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. God's justice responded to that one sinful or sinning act of Adam to produce condemnation. And that's the condemnation that's that first piece, big piece over here of, as we studied who you were in Adam, that's that first third of the pie. All of that is condemnation. That's remedied by justification. All right, so that's what you have the first part of that. The means by which that was done was the judgment of God's justice responding to one single sin. What's the next word in the statement? But. Now we're going to get the other side. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now let's look at that. But the free gift. Here, this was produced by one sin and the judgment of God's justice condemning that one sin. This is going to be produced by many offenses. And the judgment of God's justice responding to many offenses unto justification. Now let's watch this. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. In the Greek, you have the little Greek. Actually, this is in the Greek set up. The word "but" here is not Allah. It is actually that the Greek has a way of using two different Greek words: the word "men" (men) and the word "de." And "men" it's a technique of saying on the one hand this and on the other hand that. And the Greek has the way of doing that. Whenever you get a "men," sometimes it's not even translated, but you know that somewhere down the road you're going to get you're going to get on the one hand this and on the other hand that. In the first part of the explanation of this second inequality, on the one hand, where Adam, on the one hand, over here's the one hand, where Adam and the enemy at odds status he produced concerning the former act of the judgment of God's justice that produced condemnation, that, on the one hand, was produced and responded to only one single sin. But now, on the other hand, here's how the present at one status you now possess in and through Christ is unequal. The free gift, you know what that is. The free gift, Christ's own righteousness. But the free gift, that's His righteous stature, His righteous status of not only His righteousness, but I want you to have this in your thinking, also His life. That's His righteousness and life. This is death. This is life. And there's a reigning issue there of which one reigns. Christ's own righteousness and life status received by us through grace, by grace through faith alone. That's the gift. But it says is of many offenses. And note, many offenses, not just one. This one, the judgment of God's justice responded to just one sin. This one, all of the offenses of all mankind are going to be laid on Him. He is going to be the substitute kinsman redeemer for how many sins? That's the inequality. That's the inequality of the first part of the explanation, as far as verse 16 goes. In other words, the first thing to note about this second inequality, when it comes to producing the at odds status over here and producing the enemy status that Adam produced, his judgment responded, God's judgment responded to just one act of sin and did so unto condemnation. But, on the other hand, the response of His justice when it came to doing what was necessary to produce that one status that we became possessors of was not His justice responding to just one sin. In fact, it was His justice responding to many offenses unto what? Justification. And so the issue and the strength of this argument and the strength of the inequality is the fact that the inequality, there is a difference in judicial strength here as to judicial strength here. This took more judicial strength on God's part than that. You did the same thing if you've ever had children. If you ever had a child who just
you know, tied his sister's hair in a knot. Well, you can handle that. But if you've got a child who went out and did 100 things on Halloween to 100 different houses, you've got to respond differently. And you've got to come down. You say, I got to come down hard on that boy. Yeah. You say, well, that was pretty hard. Well, sure it was. You're talking about absolute righteousness responding to sin. But the difference is, and again, I got to be honest with you, this caused me a problem. And the problem was because of the false doctrine I had been taught. But God's justice, it took more power and more strength to respond to the many offenses Christ took upon himself on the cross than it ever took for God's justice to respond to just one sin. Now that's really a simple issue. And the only way the only person I know of like me where that becomes a problem is for somebody who has snagged in their thinking because of corrupted doctrine, which I had. And quite frankly, my thinking was, well, wouldn't God in his justice respond equally? Wouldn't he respond with just as much strength to one sin as he would to lots of sins? You never get that in the Bible. The Bible never says that anywhere. In fact, let me give you one illustration of that. Hold your place here and come over to Matthew chapter 23. I'll let Christ himself say it, and then you take it up with him. Matthew 23 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it presents Jesus Christ in a way that nobody thinks about him today. Meek and mild, gentle Jesus. That's not what he is here. And he is an offender. I mean, he was an offense to the nation of Israel. In fact, that's what he was called in Isaiah. He was a rock of offense. And now he is coming up against the authority of the Bible doctrine scholars of their day, which is what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were Bible doctrine teachers. They taught Bible doctrine. That's why I said, don't get all excited and gushy just because somebody says they love Bible doctrine. It can be as corrupt as the day is long. And theirs was. But I want you to see something Christ said, that if my thinking was right, and from that old systematic approach, well, wouldn't God's power of justice just be just as strong and tough in responding to one sin as it would lots of sins? No. Otherwise, Christ couldn't say, if that's true, Christ couldn't say what he's about to say to these Pharisees. Come down here. These are eight woes that run in reverse order. These are the exact same woes that you get in Isaiah. These woes that Christ pronounces here have already been pronounced on the vain apostate system of Israel. I like what Christ does because he runs back through them, only he goes in reverse order. And that's because when he takes them through their ungodliness, their labor, their living, and their thinking, it should be thinking, living, and labor. He goes from labor to living to thinking. The last thing he leaves them with is their ungodly thinking. Come down to verse 15 for one of these woes. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him," look at this, "twofold more a child of hell than yourselves." Yeah. How can you be twofold more of a child? Wouldn't just one sin make you, you know, worthy of hell? He says you can be twofold more of a worthy. You can be a twofold more child of hell than even themselves. Christ understood there was a difference between God's justice responding in judgment to one as responding to many, and that's the way the Bible presents it here in Romans chapter 5. So, again, let's make sure that we got this straight because, in fact, we'll finish verse 16 here. I'm pretty sure we'll get that all done. But the astounding issue is that the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And so the inequality exists in the way and nature in which the judgment of God's justice responded to one sin over against the way in which his judgment in his justice responded to many offenses unto justification. And the response of the judgment of God in producing the at odd status was his judgment's response to just one act of sin unto condemnation. But the response of his justice when it came to doing what was necessary to produce the at one status Christ is going to have and present to us
is not his justice responding to one sin, but to many offenses. And the issue in the inequality is strength. The strength of his judicial operation and the strength of the judicial standing. If it took the strength of his justice to judge one sin, think of that as just a single power of his strength. And that's the status I have produced here. If his justice is going to respond, let's say Christ only died for two sins, just two. That makes it twice as much more powerful, because God's justice is now going to respond to it twice as much as he responded to that one. But he didn't just die for two sins. He died for millions of sins, even trillions of sins. I don't know, these guys, these math geniuses get like 10 to the 100th power or something like that. I don't even know what those things mean. But exponentially, the power and the strength and the involvement of the judgment of God's justice in producing, through Christ paying the death penalty for all of the sins of mankind, and at the end result of that be resurrected to produce the at-one status, took all of the power of God's judgment and justice in connection with all of those things. It makes it that many times more powerful than that. In other words, my status in this is just as shaky. That's the figure of speech. But my status in Adam is as shaky as the fact that God only responded to one sin that got me in this. And I did get out of it. But when I get here, I'm in a status now that his justice was so strong and so powerful, it responded to trillions of offenses. And it put the absolute apex, the zenith, the most powerful act of God's the judgment of his justice into effect to produce this status I have. In other words, his judgment in the status I have is far, far more powerful than the status his judgment produced that Adam was in. How could I ever get out of this status? I can't. Not only is it much more, as verse 15 says, but it's trillions upon trillions of times exponentially more powerful because of the nature in which God's judgment responded to it. It had to respond to many offenses unto justification to produce that at one status. This one only had to respond to one single sin to produce that enemy at odds status. That's fantastic. That begins to show you and pump up into your thinking how powerful grace really is. So it's a strength issue. And it's not the matter of when you're looking at these things, and I'm saying these things to you, and you look at this inequality, that it is the strength of the judicial standing of the possessor of the status in the eyes of God, that on the basis of the response of his justice to produce the status. And it's, I don't mean to mislead you and make you think that it's a matter of you having to come up with some kind of a percentage. In fact, I probably shouldn't put this up here at all. We'll just take that off. Because I don't want you coming up with a ratio, or anything like. It's simply acknowledging the fact that if the strength of condemnation, that over there, if the strength of that exists on the basis of God's justice responding to just one sin, how much more is the strength of justification over here when it has been produced on the basis of God's justice responding to many offenses? And that's the thought that's supposed to be in your mind in connection with what is presented in this inequality. And the first statement to explain it, so that you're then ready to go on with what verse 17 is going to amplify on. Because verse 17 is going to come along and amplify that. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And man, when he gets to that, and that final parenthesis is put on the end of that thing, you've got the whole package now. and the whole package is in your thinking, and all you need now is to do is to say, therefore. And the two-punch conclusion, 18 and 19 will be one punch, 20 and 21, the moreover punch, will just take everything that we have now processed and make the simple conclusion, we are at one permanently. And the strength of it is on the strength of the very justice of God and how powerfully it had to respond to many offenses over against how it had to respond to just one sin. I refrain in using the word weak. His justice was not weakly used here, but it only had to be used in response to one sin. It had to be used here in response to trillions and trillions of sins to produce that status. That's fantastic. Dare anybody challenge me and my hope of escaping the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. Try it. Try me on. Especially, please, please try me if you have a systematic understanding of eternal security, because I'll tear you to shreds. I'll do it with one three-letter word, and I'll keep asking at you, why? Why?
Well, I believe that.
Why do you believe that? Why?
Well, because, Pastor...
Oh, shut up. I've found one of the dirtiest things you could ever do to some believers I ran around with is hand them a Bible and say, just by that, prove it. You prove your case from there.
Well, I don't know the Greek.
I didn't say you had to. Prove your case. I can. So can you, by the way. I'll take you guys over PhDs anytime. Except for Justin. That's because he put that in an email. He was real sarcastic to me about it. He listens. All right. Well, we're out of time, and that's a good place because that ends verse 16, and that sets us up so perfectly for verse 17. And it's really not going to take long to get through verse 17, and that will bring us then to the twofold conclusion that we're going to get at the end of the chapter. And if we finish early, it might be right to the Bible class before we take our break. But if we do finish early, I might have a little something else before we get the lay of the land of what we're going to cover next. Because I mean, a major chunk of doctrine will now have been completed by the time we end chapter 5, and then it gets real fun and challenging because chapter 6 starts sanctification. Well, how do we deal with our personal sin? How do we live unto God? There's some real challenges for me in that one because it's not the way so many of us have often been taught. And so it's going to be a first things first issue, but God has laid it out in the way in which it's supposed to be understood, and it's all pointing toward that eighth chapter when we finally get to our sonship edification, and then we start really getting educated properly. So a lot of great things ahead of us. We'll stop right there and pick this up then on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these fantastic truths and how magnificently powerful your grace is in providing your justice to produce the at-one status we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, that we understand it according to the effectual working of the words on the page as the Holy Spirit writes them on the fleshy tables of our heart, not based on anything other than that. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly and be able to be used by you as properly trained and well-outfitted ambassadors for Christ. We ask again that the words that we have studied this day would effectually work to produce godly thinking, living, and labor, and that it might honor and glorify Jesus Christ in the process, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.